We're coming in God's Word this morning to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, please, in your Bibles. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. James 4, verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. God add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Now, could we bow our heads and hearts around the throne and ask the Lord to help us now to seek the Lord together? Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we pray that Thou wilt now draw near. We know right well that apart from the Spirit's working, this will be just a sermon. Deliver us, Lord, from sermons. Deliver us, we pray, from the mere outward form of religion. Thou art taken with the heart. Thy Word makes it so abundantly clear. It is only heart religion that makes any difference with Thee. So grant us that experience today. We don't want, Lord, to simply sit as bumps on a log, and I certainly don't want to stand behind this desk and just preach an outline. We pray that we will know the Lord is here, that Thou art speaking so clearly and so keenly to our souls. We ask it all in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen and amen. After a month-long hiatus, we return to our text in verse 7 of chapter 4, where James writes, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Overcoming the devil is the subject of that verse and this series that we have based upon it. James clearly teaches in that text that the devil is our opponent because he has to be resisted, stood against, so the word means. He clearly teaches in this verse that Satan can be resisted. And he also teaches that not only can the devil be resisted, but he can be overcome. He is meant by such resistance, such opposition from the child of God. James is saying that he is forced to flee. The Holy Spirit did not simply say, "Resist the devil and he will leave you." He said, "He will flee from you." Every time that particular Greek word is used in the New Testament, it refers to fleeing because of danger, fleeing to a place of safety. Sometimes it's translated by the word escape, as when John asked the Pharisees when they came to his baptism, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape?" There's our word, flee. "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" When the Pharisees arrested Christ in Gethsemane, Mark writes that they all, the disciples, all forsook Him
and fled. There's our word. They escaped because they sensed danger. James says that if he is resisted, Satan will flee as an enemy that has been overcome. How the devil is defeated, how he is made to flee, was the focus of our attention when last we met around this verse. If he is going to be resisted by God's people, then the more they understand his strategies, the better equipped they're going to be to overcome him. Remember the grand reason for our battle with the devil and with his kingdom. God has created us, and he has redeemed us in order that our chief end in life is to glorify him and to enjoy him, since that is the chief end of our existence. It is Satan's aim to incite us to dishonor God and to tempt us to find true joy somewhere else than in him. True satisfaction, true happiness, anywhere else but in God. That's his goal. And Satan does all of this, all of the attack, all of his devices, all of his snares are because of his hatred for God, which incites him to try and to frustrate, to try and to defeat God's purpose in this world and God's purpose in the church and God's purpose in your home, God's purpose in your own life. You may recall that I pointed out that since the Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy the Lord, Satan wars against the Lord's people by seeking to promote darkness about what God has said in His Word. That is, he wants to keep us in the dark. He does not want you reading your Bible. He doesn't want you studying your Bible. He wants that Bible to stay on a shelf because he knows if he can keep you in darkness, you will not have the wherewithal, you will not have the knowledge that you're going to need to resist him. So let's try, his thinking is, to keep the people of God in as much darkness as we can. That would be equally true for the lost in this world. He had had a heyday prior to the Reformation, as the Word of God had remained buried, the Gospel had remained buried out of sight, until God raises up old Martin Luther. He finds the Bible in that library, covered with dust, begins to read and understands the Gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ. And so was born the Reformation, because the Gospel was brought to light. But it had been Satan's aim to keep the Word of God in the dark. He seeks to promote his goal to frustrate and to defeat this purpose of God by trying to promote doubts about what God has said in his Word. You remember that? Okay, they're reading it. I'm not able to stop that, but I'm going to try to put as many doubts in their mind as I can about what God has said. And so we saw how Satan came to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and said, "Hath God said, did he really say that you can't touch any fruit of the tree of the garden?" Promoting doubts about what is truth. Thirdly, we saw he tried to promote this goal of frustrating God's purposes by spreading disobedience, promoting disobedience to what God has said in His Word. Enjoyment, you see, our happiness is tied to obedience to the Word of God. No sidestepping it. The constant teaching of Scripture. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Happy are the people who walk in fellowship with God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in His holy place? And what the psalmist goes on to describe are a people or a man who obeys the Lord and His Word. Sin makes for misery. Disobedience makes for unhappiness of soul. In the devil's attempt to compel us, therefore, to disobey the Word of God and lead us into sinning against the Lord, that led us to look at the apostle's statement in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where Christians are told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world, you may recall, is that organized system of fallen humanity that is ruled by the prince of this world, who is Satan. It is the world that lives as if God does not exist. God is not in all their thoughts. It is the world that has rejected God. It is the world that wants nothing to do with God or the things of God. It is the world that has rebelled against God. And those who are of the world and not of God, those who are of the world have no thought of God, but they only think in terms of this world and their life in this world and themselves. That's a worldling. Because life is all about me. That's the worldling. Perhaps the best way to sum up what the New Testament means when it uses that term, the world, is anything and everything that is opposed to God, that is opposed to this chief end He has set for you and for me, which is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of our existence, and anything that is opposed to that is of the world. The world is everything and anything or anyone the devil uses to try to defeat God's great purpose in the church and the world. So, what does he do? You know, he's the prince of the power of the air. There is what you read about in Ephesians chapter 2, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a spirit of the age. And Satan uses this world. He comes to the child of God. He comes with the things of this world. And what he wants you and what he wants me to do is to live our lives as if God does not exist. He wants us to live like atheists. Now, it's a strange thing that a believer can act like, at times, an unbeliever. He can act like, carry on his life, as if there's not a God in heaven, if there's not a word that's to be obeyed, as if there's not a Christ to pray to, as if there's no throne of grace that we need to go to every day. That is living as if God does not exist. And he takes the things of this world to tempt us to go right down that path. He tries to convince us to set our affection on the things of this world, to live for, to strive for the things of this world. He tries to convince us that the world really is our friend and not our enemy. Therefore, it's okay to pursue it. It's okay to love it. It's okay to mimic it. It's okay to follow it. It's okay to live for it. Because after all, it's your friend. He uses the world that is outside of us to tempt, to appeal to the world that is still within us. Christians are saved, gloriously saved. They've been made new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. They've been born again by the Spirit of God. They've done a 180 in their life. They were walking away from God. God came in, stepped in, and saved them, made them new creatures, gave them a new will, a new mind, new affections, a new heart, and they turned around and started walking the other way. That does not mean, however, that they have been completely sanctified, or to use the scriptural term, glorified. They have not been made 100% perfect and sinless yet. So therefore, there is this law of sin that dwells in our members. A sin principle that has not been yet removed. We are being sanctified by the Lord little by little. But there is still a world inside of us. And the devil comes with the things of this world and tries to appeal to the world that is within us that we might follow after the world and live as if God does not exist. But what we must understand clearly and be under no delusion about is that to set our affection on the things of this world is not only foolish, because this world does not have any ability to satisfy us, but it is scandalous that Christians should live like that. It is practicing idolatry. It is destructive to our godliness, destructive to our testimony, destructive to our own happiness, destructive to our ability to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Therefore, the question is, how? I trust that everyone here this morning understands what's at stake here. I hope everyone understands that Satan is not playing a game. He is out to destroy as much of God's purpose, as much of our own usefulness to God, of our knowledge of God, of our happiness, that he can. So the big question is understanding, okay, this is the foe we're dealing with. We've got to understand it. This is what he's about. How do we resist him? How do we oppose his tactics to lead us into a life of disobedience, into just knowingly open up ourselves to walking contrary to what we know the Scriptures teach? When we sin against light, we know it's wrong. When we sin against His love for us, how do we resist the devil? These folks in James chapter 4 weren't doing too well. He calls them brethren. But they weren't doing too well. Fighting, division, strife. mean-spiritedness, covetous, envious. He's talking about Christians. How do we resist him? Having considered the foe, we now turn to look at the fight. How to resist the devil is now our subject of study. And today I only want to, for a few moments, introduce you to this truth. I want to make 2 points. First one is this. If you and I are going to resist the devil to the point where he flees, then believe God's promise that you can overcome him. Believe God's promise that you can overcome him. Make no mistake about it, we are dealing with a foe who has power beyond our wildest imagination. He is highly intelligent. He is extremely cunning and deceptive. He has a vast army of demonic beings at his beck and call. He has thousands of years of experience of experimenting with God's people in battle. Something you don't have. He knows you better than you know you. He knows God's Word, I would say, better than most Christians knows God's Word. He knows how to use it. We'll be looking at that down the road. He knows how to use the Word of God. He can quote Scripture off by heart. He's memorized portions of it, obviously. He is also void of any and all compassion. And he is motivated by intense hatred for God that will stop at nothing in order to achieve his goals. In any war, that is the worst kind of enemy to have to face. Ruthless, no fear, driven by hatred. Luther was right. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But none of those facts destroy or diminish the promise of this text that comes to every Christian. It's not simply for the elite. It's not simply for the airborne rangers, if I can use that terminology you might appreciate. It's for all of them. There is no hint of uncertainty in what James is stating about the outcome of the battle between the believer and the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You must lay hold of the promise in this text, because you must see it as a promise from God. You must grasp it with the hand of faith and hold it up before the Lord in prayer and say to God, Lord, you have said this in your word, that if I resist him, he will flee. Now, Lord, honor your promise to me. Because he is attacking me, and I need help. I cannot do this by myself. Faith in the promises of God's Word is critical to overcoming the devil. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews 11 says? Listen, it was through faith in God's promises that they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. They did that because they believed the promises of God. Notice how through weakness, they were weak, they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. You catch that? To wax is to grow that way, to become that. They didn't start out bold and brave and courageous. They didn't start out valiant, but they became valiant in the fight. How did they do that? By faith in the promises of God to them. The apostle says in chapter 11, verse 13, that they believed God's promises and were persuaded of them and embraced them. There wasn't any doubt about the veracity, the truthfulness of God's promises. They resisted the devil and they overcame him because they believed that God's promise to bless them, to provide for them, and to protect them meant that Satan had to be defeated. Yet, the devil wants Christians. He wants them to believe, to think, that they are already beat before they lift one finger against him. And I believe personally that's where a lot of Christians are today. He has not lifted one finger and they're already convinced he is an impossible enemy to defeat. I cannot overcome his temptations. I am going to be beaten every time. So along he comes with his temptations and suggestions that this whole business about walking with the Lord and obedience to His Word and enjoying the Lord in a life of gladness and happiness, it's beyond your reach. You might as well just give in to your flesh because you're not going to beat Him. It's the exact same thing. Did he not do this in the Old Testament with Hezekiah? When Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem to overtake the city? Is that not what he was about? Go, give up! We've beaten everybody else. You've heard the news. We've gone after one city after another. It's fallen before our mighty army. You just might as well give up now. Don't bother us with having to go in and fight you. It's needless. You're beat already. That was the devil speaking, by the way. Sennacherib was just a puppet in the devil's hand. But that was his strategy, to convince them to give up before there was ever one arrow shot, one spear thrown. Every one of us needs to hear and heed the words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. You must be confident in this promise as well as any other promise of God's Word. It is all part of resisting. If you don't have this confidence in this promise of God, you tell me how you're going to resist Him. If you do not believe that He can be overcome, that His temptations can be beat, that you can rise victorious over whatever particular besetting sin that you have that's causing you so much trouble and anguish of heart, then you won't even make the effort to try. You'll say, what's the use? I might as well cave. Because I'm not going to win anyway. Believe the promise. And believing the promise, plead the promise. And as you plead the promise, resist Him. Fight against Him. God, who cannot lie, declares He will flee from you. My second point. Realize that you are fighting an enemy that has already been conquered. Lest you think for a moment that my first point was simply a little pep talk about self-confidence, you are greatly mistaken. The ground of our confidence to overcome the devil is not in our confidence. The ground to overcome the devil is not in our faith in the promises of God. It is certainly not in our ability to wage war against the devil. The very foundation and the fountainhead of all of our confidence we can experience in our warfare against the devil is the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has already won over the devil by His life and by His death. That is it. The sixth sentence that Christ uttered from the cross was not done in a whimpering, weak, and faltering voice. Having suffered the agonies of hell and the accursed tree, having had His heart opened up to the sword of divine justice, having drunk the cup of damnation dry, the sixth statement that Christ made from the cross, He lifted up His voice, and the text says He cried, and it's one word, finished! That was a shout of victory. It wasn't a whimper. Finished! He shouted. Now, it's going to take me a while to just explain all that's involved in that word finished. That's going to come down the road, child of God, who are, as you fight with the devil. It's a word we really need to understand if we're going to overcome Him. We can only overcome Him because Jesus Christ has already overcome Him. I just don't think we appreciate that truth enough. We can only overcome Him because He has already been overcome by Christ. And the Savior's victory over Satan on the cross, when through His death the Lord Jesus Christ secured the death of death itself, and He secured the death and defeat of Satan, in doing that, He secured victory for every one of His people. And the simple conclusion to that simple statement right there is, you and I do not have to live in defeat in our spiritual lives. It does not have to be a life where we simply limp along as Christians. Our life does not have to be one of a roller coaster experience. It does not have to be where it is once in a while we get the better of Him. But most of the time He gets the better of us. Most of the time, we fall prey to His temptations. It doesn't have to be like that. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 4, it's a messianic prophecy about Christ. He, that's Christ, shall not fail nor be discouraged till He have set judgment in the earth. He won't fail. Now, let me say something. You and I fail. You and I will get discouraged in this battle with Satan. we will feel at times absolutely defeated and completely conquered, unable to resist Him. We'll feel that way. But you must realize that Christ did not fail, and that He will not fail, and that He cannot fail. I know how you feel at times. I know how you have struggled with some temptation strong, as the hymn writer put it. And you've been defeated. Something with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You tried, and you failed. I know you have felt so battered at times by the devil, so powerless against his wiles, so weak at overcoming sin, that you've wondered if you're saved at all. How can this be true of a Christian? But I want you to listen to what else Isaiah said in that same chapter. Just before declaring that Christ will not fail nor be discouraged, he said this: a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. A bruised reed grows up among the marshes. A reed in itself, just a reed in itself that's not bruised, a reed in itself is so weak. It's so easily blown by the wind, so easily bent over because of its weakness, and so easily broken off. In this verse in Isaiah, it refers to a child of God who is conscious of his own feebleness, conscious of his own weakness. But then the word bruised is added. It's not just this weak reed. It's a bruised reed. Oh, it's not been broken off yet. But it's been damaged. And it seems like just a little puff of wind is all that's needed, and it will be broken off and it will be destroyed. Some calamity has come along and has bruised the reed. Perhaps it's been because of some failure, some fall, some temptation from the devil that was not overcome. The believer feels crushed and broken down, crushed by the sense of their sin, crushed by the sense of their failure, of their defeat. But Isaiah says that Christ will not break off the bruised reed. He will not make those who have already been broken down by the sense of their sin even more miserable. He will not do that. He will not come and rub salt into the wound. Martin Luther makes this comment upon that text. He does not cast away, nor crush, nor condemn the wounded in conscience, those who are terrified in view of their sins, the weak in faith and practice, but watches over and cherishes them, makes them whole, and affectionately embraces them. The parallel passage of this is in Isaiah in chapter 61, again referring to Christ the Messiah. He will bind up the brokenhearted. Child of God, let me ask you something. Have you ever been brokenhearted because of your sin? Then Jesus is not the one who comes along and batters your heart that's already broken because of sin. He comes to bind up the brokenhearted. Not only will He not break the bruised reed, but Isaiah says He will not quench the smoking flax. Flax, what's He talking about? Flax is the material that was used for the wick. It's the picture of a lamp just about ready to go out because the oil is about to run out. Extinguished. The only thing a smoking flax does is give offense. Smoke. It stinks. It's not pleasant. It's the picture of a child of God who, through his own sin, through the attacks of the devil, not resisting the devil, where one time his life was just brightly shining, now it's just spittering and sputtering. It's like the life is about ready to die out. Jesus Christ will not fail. He will come and He will care for that smoking flax. And they'll make sure it doesn't go out, but that it will burn again. Has not that been your testimony as a Christian? Have you not felt yourself to be the smoking wick? That life, it seems, is just about gone altogether. And you've even given up hope. But then Jesus comes. He comes through a sermon. He comes through a friend who says something about the Word of God to you. He brings something to your mind. And all of a sudden, that wick, it was just spittering and sputtering, begins to burn brightly again. That's Christ. The victory over the devil. The devil thought he had you. He thought you were going to go out. Do you not remember Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou hast repented, go and strengthen the disciples. Peter, he denied the Lord 3 times. He thought it was over with. No more could he be a disciple. But Jesus said, after he rose again from the dead, tell my disciples and Peter, make sure you tell Peter to meet me. That was the Lord Jesus not quenching the smoking flax. Why? Why is all of that true? Why can you and I today be so confident about overcoming the devil? Because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what He says. He came to vanquish the devil. He didn't come to do a little bit of help and then leave the rest to us to figure it out. I want to tell you something. Christ accomplished everything He came into this world to accomplish. Everything He intended to accomplish by His life and by His death, He accomplished. So you and I can say, with all the confidence our faith can muster, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. What I am saying in military language is that you and I can have absolute confidence in our leader because he has already conquered the enemy. That should give you cause to rejoice today. He's already beaten. You are completely safe in the hand of Christ. You are more than conquerors through Him who loved you. To take the words of the prophet who spoke to Jehoshaphat when they came against Jerusalem on a different occasion, surrounded and outnumbered, the prophet said to him, "Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." It's not yours. It's God's. Greater is He that is within us than He that is within the world. Those two truths you must believe. Believe that you can overcome the devil. All those temptations. What is it? What is that sin? Where are those sins? Is it temper? Does he come and tempt you with outburst of anger? Do you think that that's just your personality and you can't beat it? Guess what? He's already duped you. He's already duped you. Is it pride? Is it unbelief? Is it some lust of the flesh? Is it covetousness? What is it? You name it. Just tell me. And I will tell you, you can overcome the devil when he comes with that temptation. You can resist him to the point where he will be forced to flee from you. That you must believe. And you must believe, secondly, that the reason you can overcome him is because he has already been overcome by Christ. Bottom line. That's where it starts. Do you believe that? Well, you say, up here I do. The wonderful thing about the Lord is He takes the things up here and brings them down here. Now may God write this word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we ask Thee to make Thy truth a living reality in our lives, not just a sermon that we hear, not just even a sermon that we agree with. We pray for that transference of the knowledge of Thy truth to our living. Encourage Thy children this day, we pray, in this battle with the devil. We pray, Lord, we want to be a people who enjoy Thee more and more as we glorify Thee more and more. Take us to our homes with Thy truth lingering in our souls. Bring us back again tonight with a desire to hear the Word of God. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.